You are listening to the audio podcast of Christ Church Mansfield, a community of faith, hope, and love in the Dallas-Fort Worth Metroplex.
Today is from John 11, verses 45 through John 12, verse 8. The plot to kill Jesus. Many of the Jews, therefore, who came with Mary had seen what he did, believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and Pharisees gathered in the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus, and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me." This is the word of the Lord.
All right, well, good afternoon. I told you, as some things change, like where we meet and when we meet, some things will never change. What will never change is whenever we gather, we're going to always open up God's word together. And we're going to read it and study it and talk about it. And we've been in this series called Walking with God, A Journey Through the Gospel of John. And we come to a point now where we're coming to a transition point, where after all that Jesus has done in these first really 11 chapters is all leading up to something that's about to happen. We've gone through so far roughly at least 2, maybe 3 years in the life and ministry of Jesus up to this point. And what this part, the end of chapter 11 and most of chapter 12, is really the last week of Jesus' life. So I want you to think about that. What John is trying to do for us is over 11 chapters, we span 2 to 3 years in the life of Jesus. And in chapters 11 and 12, we really just get the last week. He's slowing things down. He wants us to pay attention to what's happening. And if you've been with us, you know that 2 weeks ago, we talked about what happened in John 11. There's a friend of Jesus who died. His name was Lazarus. And Jesus waited before he could go in order to show the glory of God, he says, in bringing Lazarus, not just on the brink of death into health, but from death to life. And now we get caught up in, well, what happens after that? And this is what we read. What Elizabeth read for us is Romans or John 11, the end to the first part of chapter 12. through the sermon, through this passage, there are really three characters and three stories that I want us to kind of pay attention to. But before we do, I want to talk about what is it that really matters in life? What is it that really matters in the Christian life? Before we dissect this passage, before we look at these characters, before we understand what's going on, what actually matters? Is it what you know? Is it who you know? Is it what you do? Is it who you do it with or how long you've done it? I want to put this before us today. I want to say this is what matters. None of those things. What matters, though, is our motivation. What matters is what moves us inwardly to do the things that we do, to be around the people that we're around, to be part of the things that we're a part of. What is that inner drivenness? That tells us more about what our life is actually about and revolving around than anything else. Anything we do, anything we say, any association, any proximity we have to another human being. What is it that drives you? The meaning of the word motivation is simply that which inwardly moves a person to behave a certain way. And just in the passage Elizabeth read for us, we see that you can have a myriad of motivations. You can have lots of reasons why you do the things that you do. This is where this is going. There's a philosopher called James Smith, and he's written this great book called Desiring the Kingdom, and he talks about what it is that we do as human beings is we are not so much thinking creatures as we are loving creatures. And he makes a compelling case and a compelling argument. Let me read this quote to kind of sum up where he's getting at when he talks about this. He says, Jamie Smith from Desiring the Kingdom, we are essentially and ultimately lovers. In other words, to be human is to love, and it is what we love that defines who we are. It's what distinguishes us as individuals, but also as a people or a group. It's not whether we love, but what we love. Our ultimate love is what we worship or revere or devote ourselves to. And he says, liturgies aim our love to different ends precisely by training our hearts through our bodies. You see what he goes through in the rest of the book, and he says, we love so many things. Just look at what do you do with your life. Look at the things that you do when you have free time. Or look at the way you process things when you don't have free time. You're just trying to do your job and live your life. What is it that sets you off when someone doesn't measure up to what you expect or want or hope? How do you register that when you fail your own kind of expectations? Or something feels threatened or forced, or I don't want to do that. That doesn't sound like something I would choose. It's a battle of what we love. And what we love is both things we think consciously about, but it's also what we give ourselves to and don't even know it. Let me give you this example. Imagine yourself at one of the most important religious sites in our area. You go into a massive parking lot. You and other pilgrims walk toward the sacred building. Its towering glass doors, chromed arches invite you into a welcoming space that orients all the new people coming in and helps the regular faithful to enter that space. From visits to similar sanctuaries, you recognize celebrative banners, colors, and symbols that mark a rhythmic unfolding of holidays and festivals. The layout resembles a labyrinth. It's lined with chapels devoted to various saints. Their three-dimensional icons, statues, and moving images embody the good life and inspire you to willingly submit to the disciplines that produce the saints evoked in those icons. No matter which chapel you enter, you already know the rituals by heart. An acolyte or a servant offers to shepherd you through the experience, but also gives you grace to explore. When the spirit of the place leads you to what you're looking for, you bring it to an altar where a priest presides over the consummating exchange. You offer your sacrifice and go out with that priest's benediction, carrying a tangible object that confirms your participation in the good life embodied in this space. What did I just describe? Dallas Cowboys. I had another one for that. That wasn't exactly it, but that's a good one, Adam. I like that. Any of you guys been to the mall lately? You drive into this big building with a whole bunch of other people. You walk into the front doors and you go down the hallways. You see what it is that you're going after and you pursue it. And when you pursue it, whether with the help of somebody or you know what you're doing, you take it and you bring it to a table or an altar. And you exchange something you have for something you're about to receive. We joke that when you're having a bad day, go get some retail therapy. But we don't recognize the fact of what is that doing to our hearts? We're bending our bodies, we're opening our pocketbooks, and not recognizing the effect it has, not only in our minds, but on our hearts. That we can somehow purchase something to make life better, to lead us into the good life. This is why we need to pay attention to what is it that we love, what is it that moves us in life. Because if we don't think about it, if we don't recognize it, if we don't deal with it, we're going to be shaped by something else. There is no alternative. Your heart doesn't have a neutral stage or shift. Your heart is meant to love something. The question is, what will you love? What moves you to love and do what you do? This is actually getting at the heart here of John 11 and 12. We see in these three characters, these three people, that we are shaped not only by what we repeatedly do, but because what we repeatedly do stems from what we ultimately love. We are, in essence, what we love. And in this passage, we see that we're either going to love Jesus, hate Jesus, or use Jesus. And that's going to say everything about our life in this world. Let's first look at those who hate Jesus. So starting in what Elizabeth read for us, chapter 11, verse 45, just hear this again. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary, had seen what he did, believed in him. This is Jesus raising Lazarus, Mary's brother, from the dead. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? This man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." For context, they're talking about Jesus who raised a dead man to life. And they're worried about their place, their position, their standing in society, the powers that be that can remove them from where they are currently. This is their concern. This is what's motivating them to go to the Pharisees and collect the council and talk about this Jesus together. But one of them, verse 49, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." Doesn't that sound like a high priest statement? Condescending. "You know nothing at all. Why are you worried? Nor do you understand." What is it that Caiaphas understands that they don't? He says, "It is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Now, I want you to see something that John highlights next in verse 51. Caiaphas, the high priest, did not say that because it was a theologically true statement, though those of us who know Jesus and walk with Jesus and have been following Jesus as his disciples know that very thing to be true. In fact, that's the whole gospel right there in a sentence. If we are to live as a people, it has to come about from the sacrificial death of one man. That's the gospel right there. The exchange, the great exchange, God's life for ours. And yet this is on the lips of one who doesn't believe that. Who doesn't love Jesus, but wants to hold on to his position, his placement, who wants to secure his standing in society. This is what Caiaphas says, and this is what motivates him to say that. John tells us in verse 51, he did not say this of his own accord, as if he were affirming the faith and believing in Jesus. But John tells us that being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. This is what's so interesting. John looks at this. He looks at this statement by Caiaphas, and he sees through it. He sees that, yes, it's a true and accurate thing to say, but what is the motivation behind it? Listen to what one commentator has said about this, and I love this. If we'll pull up that slide, it says that John regards this selfish, cruel advice as prophecy. Caiaphas spoke wiser things than he knew. The divine spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, breathed in strange fashion through even such lips as his and molded his savage utterance into such a form as that it became a fit expression for the very deepest thought about the nature and the power of Christ's death. He did indeed die for the people, even though they have rejected him. I love what McLaren there pinpoints and isolates, is that, yes, he prophesied, but he didn't know he was prophesying. God was faithful to the office he established in the Old Testament and say, the high priest is the one who speaks on my behalf and represents me to my people. And even when their hearts are bad, God will still use it. God uses Caiaphas in his statement that essentially says, listen, we got to kill Jesus or the Romans are going to kill us. And in his phrasing and his putting those thoughts together, he actually speaks a deeper, more fundamental truth than even his own mind was aware of. He thought it was expedient to get what he wanted and secure his position in his place, not knowing his own words were the essence and the heartbeat of the gospel, that his people will live because of one man's sacrifice and death. They hate Jesus. What we read here in this passage, because they love their own power, they love their own position, they love their own security, and they are just like us. We love life to go the way we want it to go, and we want to eliminate and remove any threats to that, don't we? Can't we identify with some of this statement? Things are going pretty good for him right now. Why mess that up? That's what Caiaphas is thinking. And yet, God has something better in mind. So much better, he can actually use these words of one who doesn't love Jesus. In fact, one who hates him and looks to kill him. If this is the first character in the first group, those who hate Jesus, we're met right on the heels of that with another, one who loves Jesus. I skipped a lot of those verses. Let me talk about that real quick. As he prophesied that the nation only, but also to gather into one, the children of God who are scattered abroad. This is John looking back saying, this is God's mission of bringing people to himself. And so as he's doing this and as they want to get rid of him, things start building up. It says that Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples until the Passover of the Jews was at hand. And this is when all the people are coming into Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of the Passover. And they're all flooding in and they're wondering, we heard about this guy Jesus, is he going to show up? And we wrestle with that. We think maybe he's going to stay on the periphery and not put himself in harm's way. But what is happening is John is telling us that Jesus is going to Jerusalem with purpose. He's going to set his face to go there. They're wondering if he's going to not show because of all the animosity of the Pharisees. Those who hate him are trying to arrest him. We end with that. And yet Jesus doesn't avoid it. Before he goes, though, we read about those who love him. In verse 12, it says this, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Bethany would have been fairly close to Jerusalem, so Jesus is moving closer to his ultimate destination. What about this 6 days, though, before the Passover? John is not, he's not accidental with his days and dating throughout the gospel. They always mean something. And so you have to ask yourself, what does it mean that Jesus is doing this 6 days before the Passover? So if you think about it for a second, if you put yourself in the mind of a contemporary Jewish person, the Passover would have occurred on a Sabbath. And for them, the Sabbath would have been a Friday night through a Saturday night. That's when the Passover was to be celebrated. So 6 days before would back you up roughly to about Saturday or Saturday evening, the time where you would normally end your Sabbath day and get ready for the beginning of the week. Jesus is about to start something here. So he's coming to Bethany. He's coming to a place that he knows and who knows him. And more than that, they love him. This was Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they, that is Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha, gave him a dinner for him there. They threw him a dinner party. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. And then we read verse 3. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now, I think we have a hard time capturing the essence of this, of the significance of this gift, unless, of course, you are so accustomed and used to using essential oils. Yes, it's a joke, but not really. Like, we are an essential oil family. And it's ridiculous how expensive these things are sometimes. You get a little bottle this big, and it might cost you $50, $60, $70, $100, depending on what it is. Now, it's good stuff, but I'm not here to sell you on that. But what this woman is doing is taking a pound of that kind of stuff. A pound, not a little vial, a pound of it. So much so that she breaks the container, it spills on Jesus' feet, and the perfume fills the whole room. It was the first aromatic diffuser ever. And you read about it, and you say, what's so significant about that? Why would she do that to his feet? In fact, Judas is going to do the calculation. He's the accountant in the group, and he's going to know exactly how much that stuff is worth. It's roughly a year's wages that she lavishly wastes on anointing Jesus' feet. 1 pound of the expensive stuff, 1 year's wages, anointing the feet of Jesus, an act so humbling, it's degrading. Only the lowliest of servants and slaves would do this, and even then, in some places, it was even illegal to make them do that. Wiping his feet with her hair. This is so intimate, it's embarrassing. It's so uncomfortable. I mean, in Jesus' day, if you were a woman, the only time you let down your hair was for your husband or to attract attention. And this is what Mary's doing. She's dousing his feet with the most expensive stuff, one of the most prized possessions she owns. She is wiping it down with her hair. And as she's doing this, the house is filled with the fragrance of the perfume. This is so extravagant, there's no escaping it. Her gift and her act of devotion fills the air and overwhelms the room. So why would Mary humble, embarrass, and recklessly give such a prized possession as this? What do you think? She loved Jesus. And this was only the right response to that love. She had received her brother back from the dead, but more than that, she knew who Jesus was and what he has come to do. And she can only respond in the most lavish and reckless and extravagant and intimate and borderline embarrassing way she knows how. Leslie Newbegin, another commentator, says this: in this act, the love of the Savior is met and mirrored for a moment by the love of one he came to save. This is Mary, showing that her heart is willing to do anything for Jesus. It's her utter devotion to him. She abandons her pride. She abandons any notion that says, okay, Jesus, if you're really here, then you owe me. She is just dissuaded of all of that nonsense. And she doesn't say, God, you owe me. She says, God, I owe you everything. You owe me nothing, but you give me everything. So she gives her everything in return. Math and equations and accounting do not compute with grace. There is no tit for tat, equal measure. All we ever are is in the red. And when Jesus comes on the scene, he brings us into the black. This is what Mary's doing. Her heart is following. Her body is following what her heart motivation is telling her. This is the one you are to love with everything that you have. So she does. She douses his feet. She wipes it with her hair. And she doesn't care what the cost to her resources or reputation. Her actions say, "You owe me nothing, Jesus, but you give me everything." So she gives her everything in return. She loved Jesus with all that she had. To wash his feet with her hair, with a year's worth of wages of precious perfume, was just a small thing for her to do. It reminds me of that great hymn by Isaac Watts, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." When it ends and it says, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that would be an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." This is what Mary is doing, giving her everything to Jesus. Well, we have those who hate Jesus and want him dead, and we have one who loves Jesus and gives her everything to him. But we're left with one more character in this story. Judas Iscariot, starting in verse 4, "But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, 'Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?'" And John tells us a bit of his motivation in saying this. John tells us in verse 6, "He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge in the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it." He sees that Mary is bypassing the accounting structure. And because she does that, he can't put his sticky fingers in the till and take out what he wants. So he has to find a more noble way of talking about that, though. Because he can't let people know what's really in his heart. Not yet. So he makes up a good reason, is it not? Why would she give this to Jesus to anoint his feet when this could take care of so many poor people among us? Listen, we can fault Judas for a lot of things. What we can't fault him for is saying something incorrect. It was a lavish and reckless use of that gift. But the difference is, who was the gift given to? Was it given to Jesus, or is it given to Judas to line his pockets with? And in this statement, John helps us see what's really moving and motivating Judas here. Judas is a man that Oscar Wilde says, he's a cynic, is a man who knows the price of everything but the value of nothing. He's there in the presence of Jesus. He's about to betray him. We're going to read about that in the next couple of weeks. And he sees this and he says, "How can I leverage Jesus a little bit more? How can I get something from him? How can I use him to get what I ultimately want?" He doesn't care about the poor. He cares about himself. And that's why Jesus said, "Leave her alone," verse 7, "so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." Now, if you're reading this in your own Bible, you might have a note that there's a different way of translating that verse. I think it's a better way of translating it. It says this, "Leave her alone. She intended to keep it for my burial." What she is doing, she has been saving this for a special occasion, and when Jesus comes and eats in her living room at a dinner party she throws for him, that's that opportunity. She had kept this for this very purpose, to give to King Jesus. She wasn't thinking about, what can I do? What's the most good I could do with this money? What's the best return on my investment for the kingdom? She was just thinking, how can I show my love for Jesus? And Jesus approves and defends her before Judas. He says this, verse 8, "The poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me." That's not Jesus throwing shade on poor people or mercy and outreach initiatives. Rather, it's recognizing where we're at in the story. Jesus is now with those who love him. But there's going to be a time where he's not. There's going to be a time where he's taken away. There's going to be a time where they don't get to sit at table reclining with him and eating with him. And in that moment, What is it that your heart ultimately wants? Jesus is saying the poor you're always going to have with you. But there's going to be a time where you don't have me. It's foolish to try and pit these two things against each other. As if love for Jesus doesn't move us to love and care for others, especially the poor among us. But Jesus isn't even talking about that. Instead, what John is trying to get us to see in this story about Jesus is that you can have all the right stuff about Jesus. You can even be in close proximity to Jesus over a long period of time like Judas was and completely miss Jesus altogether. Just because you know the right thing to say or you've been in the vicinity of Jesus doesn't count. Only love for Jesus does. Caiaphas had the right words, the right information, but the wrong heart. Judas had the right words. He even had the right strategy of improving the world around him. And yet he had the wrong heart. Saying the right things and being in the proximity and vicinity of Jesus, having a long history with him, is not the same thing as loving Jesus. None of those things make you a Christian. None of those things help you grow in your faith and walk with Jesus. Listen, all those things will do is burn you out and let you down. Instead, it's only love for Jesus in response to the love of Jesus that we grow as a Christian and actually find life. This is why Mary did what she did. She didn't even understand exactly, but she did perceive something was about to happen in the life of Jesus. Something that even his closest disciples and followers didn't quite yet know. Jesus was going to die for her. And she sees this as the one chance and opportunity she has to give what she wanted and needed to give in response to that love, her everything. And that's what she does. She gives it all. Yes, in one sense, she's responding to the life-giving, death-defying act of Jesus in raising her brother from the dead. But there's more here. She's in a way that she probably doesn't fully comprehend responding and preparing Jesus for his great ultimate act of love. She was overwhelmed by knowing that Jesus was doing something for her. She was starting to discern his death. And so what is she doing here? She's preparing his body for burial in advance. You see, when Jesus would go to the cross about 6 days later on the Jewish Passover, on their Sabbath, he would hang on that cross until it was late in the afternoon. And if you were a good, upstanding Jew, you didn't work past a certain time on Friday night, which is why when you read that account, you read that they kind of had to hurry and rush and get Jesus's body off that cross and whisk him away to a borrowed grave. In a borrowed tomb. They had just enough time to wrap him in kind of burial cloths and linens, but they got him there, they rested him in the tomb, they rolled the stone over it, and they said, we're going to have to finish the burial process on Sunday because we can't work anymore. It's the day of rest, the day where all of God's work ceases and we are to respond by resting from our work. And so what she's doing is, in a way she doesn't even understand, there's not going to be a chance to properly prepare Jesus' body for burial. And what she does, just as an act of devotion, is really an act of preparation and showing us that Jesus is about to do something greater than we could ever ask or imagine. She starts to anoint his feet and prepare his body to rest in a borrowed tomb. Because it's better for one man to die so that his people might live. She does this as an act of love and out of worship. She loves Jesus with all her heart, and Jesus just commends her for it. Don't bother her. Leave her alone. The poor you'll always have with you. You will not always have me with you. What motivates Mary is what should motivate us all. It's not just that we get to express our love for God, but that we receive the love of God in Christ. And as we respond, we give him our everything. There's nothing off limits, nothing we hold on to, nothing we prize, nothing we value more than him. It's the essence of what it means to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, with all your stuff, with all your time, with all your standing, with all your everything. We get a picture of what that looks like with Mary. Now, this is why this is so important. God loves you. He wants the best for you. In fact, He's given His best to you in His Son. And some of us are going to hear this message and we're going to walk out of here and we're going to say, I'm going to do better and try harder. And I'm going to work myself up and pull myself up by my bootstraps and try and love Jesus the way He's loved me. Let me tell you something. If you go out here and you try to do that, you might be able to pretend like you're a metal bar. You might be able to bend that bar and conform it into a shape that you think loves God properly. But if you bend it enough, you're going to end up breaking it. You have to first heat that metal up, and then you can reshape it. You don't just go out of here and try harder and do better. That's breaking the bar. You let your heart and your mind get melted by the love of God in Christ. You let it overwhelm you and change you so that He can shape you into the men and women He wants you to be. We don't walk out of here in our own strength trying to do better. We walk out as people who receive the love of God and let Him shape us and mold us. That's what motivates us. Not even our love for God, but His love for us. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your love for us in Christ. Thank You that we simply receive and then we respond by giving. Holy Spirit, show us more of Jesus, His love for us, and then move us and enable us to respond in love in return. This we pray and ask in Your Son's name. Amen.
For more content or to find out more about Christ Church, visit www.christchurchmansfield.com.